Please have open 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We come to this message to not suffer fools gladly. That means not to put up with fools gladly. Now currently we are working through a series of talks revolving around common English expressions or idioms, expressions that are commonly used, whose origins are in the Bible. So we are going to look at an expression, an idiom, a saying that is commonly used in the English language that has its origin in the Bible. And along the way, you might find that some of these expressions have taken on a slightly different meaning from what was originally found in the Bible. But it does not matter. We just want to note that many English expressions come actually from the Bible. Then we want to go back to the Bible to see the biblical background and then to draw some lessons for ourselves. So we have already covered a number, and this evening we come to another of such expressions, to not suffer fools gladly. Now if someone were to say to you that I do not suffer fools gladly, it means that he has no patience, or he's not very tolerant towards people whom he regards as incompetent or foolish. So if you play the fool, for example, you fool around with him or you mess up the job you're supposed to do and he's angry, he would say to you, I don't suffer fools gladly. That means I don't put up with fools easily. Now when such a saying is used, it is often used as a warning, or it is used out of anger. The word suffer has many meanings. Normally we say when we suffer, we are going through a difficult time. But the word suffer can have another meaning. It can mean to put up with, to bear with, to tolerate. Okay? So that is how it is used here, to suffer fools gladly. And this expression is put into modern English in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and verse 19. We are told there in verse 19, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. So you put up with fools. You bear up with fools gladly. Now in the Bible, it is put in a positive way, in a sentence, you put up with fools. But the common English way of using it now is, you do not put up with fools easily. Okay? So you see here that this is how the expression is used today, and this is its origin. It is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Now let us, as usual, come to the biblical background. The Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. Paul was based in the church at Antioch, and he was first sent out with Barnabas, and together they went planting the churches. They returned to Antioch to give a report. Then, not long after, they went on the second missionary journey, round about the year AD 50. And that was the time when he arrived at Corinth, and there he preached and gathered the people together, and he was there for 1.5 years. You can read of this in Acts chapter 18, and in Acts 18 verse 11 we are told that after 1.5 years there in Corinth, some Jewish leaders who were unhappy with him dragged Paul and his companion to the magistrate, and there they were tried. But the magistrates listened to the case and found that it had to do with their religious laws. So he did not want to handle the case, and he told them to handle it themselves, and so he released Paul and his companion. So what happened is, Paul then returned to his home church in Antioch. Now, while he was away in Antioch, back in his home church, the Corinthian church was without strong leadership. And at that time, false teachers came and claimed that they had letters of commendation from the apostles in Jerusalem. At that time, the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ were based in the church in Jerusalem. And they claimed that they were commended, they were recommended by the apostles to come to Corinth to help the church there. And instead of helping the church, they came to cause trouble. They began to teach wrong teachings. Now, what were the wrong teachings? We are not told. But we can deduce from what is described about them and learn that their teachings, their wrong teachings, were different from the wrong teachings of the Judaizers who troubled the churches in Galatia. The churches in Galatia were troubled by people who claimed to have come from Jerusalem as well. And there, they taught the people that it was not good enough to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. They must also be circumcised. So they were told to keep the Jewish religious laws. So Paul later had to contend severely with the Judaizers who were troubling the people, claiming that faith in Jesus Christ was not sufficient for salvation. You must add on to that by keeping the Jewish ceremonial laws. So those were Judaizers. They were people who wanted to bring the Christians back to Judaism. Now Paul had to contend against them in Galatia. But the false teachers in the church in Corinth appeared to be teaching something else different from the Judaizers in Galatia. While the false teachers in Galatia had tended to one extreme, becoming legalistic, keeping to Jewish ceremonial laws, the false teachers in Corinth appeared to be erring in the opposite direction. They appeared to be liberals who were teaching the people based on Greek philosophy. Now, if you were to look back at chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, and look at verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you see there that it is written that for the false teachers were saying to the Corinthian Christians about Paul, "For his letters," they say, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So these people seem to be very much in favor of public speaking in the Greek style. In those days, Greek culture had developed oratory and schools were started specifically to teach people public speaking. So you attend such schools and you were told not only how the contents were to be presented with opening statements, appealing to the dignitaries present and then to others present, and then putting your case, opening it up, and then finally giving all your arguments, premise A followed by premise B, and then coming to the conclusion C. And so all this was taught to the people in Greece. But they did not focus only on the content. They focused also on the delivery. And that is why it is called this oratory and rhetoric. Rhetoric has to do with the way you argue out things. Oratory has to do with the way you present things in public. So oratory and rhetoric went together. And people who were trained to speak publicly like that, they were valued by hearers. People like to flock to hear a person, "Wow, you know, he's a good speaker. Yes, that is the point." And another would say, no, he cannot be right. Another would listen, "Yeah, listen to him." So there's this constant exchanges as people listen. They'll listen to these people and they go away feeling satisfied. They have listened to a good public talk. Okay? So these false teachers appear to be attracted to public speaking like that. And they poured scorn upon Paul's way of speaking. They claimed that Paul was not trained in public speaking. They claimed that Paul was trained as a rabbi in the school of Gamaliel. He was good at interpreting the Old Testament laws. So in so far as the substance is concerned, he is good, but he is unable to deliver what he knows well to the hearers. So that was the criticism, basically, leveled at Paul. And because of their esteem of Greek oratory and rhetoric, we come to the conclusion that these were people who were influenced by Greek culture. And then along the way, Paul had to say to them that he determined in the first epistle to the Corinthians, he determined to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. So it appeared that these false teachers have been propagating Greek philosophy to the people, whereas Paul says, I don't want all this human wisdom, I want the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to the people of the world, but it is the power of God unto salvation to those who are being saved. So insofar as the content is concerned also, these false teachers appeared to have been influenced by Greek philosophy. So then, all in all, we see that these false teachers were causing quite a lot of damage to the Corinthian church. So Paul had to write to them and warn them and to show to them what was really wrong. And he wanted them to really see that they were in great danger of losing what they have learned. And if they lose what they have learned, then it will affect their faith. So if you are a true Christian, your faith will be badly damaged. And if you are drawn astray and you follow after falsehood, then it might prove that you have not been a Christian in the first place. So it has to do with your salvation. It is that serious. So that is why in chapter 11, verse 4, he says that, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So Paul was just reasoning with the people. He was, as it were, trying to say it to them, you know, that they were being unreasonable. They have learned the truth. They have known the true gospel. They have come to faith in the true Jesus Christ. And now they are prepared to listen to a false gospel, a gospel that is perverted, which is not the truth. So you are being very unreasonable. You are putting up with such. You see? Then he goes along to argue with the people. Look, they criticize me and they criticize the message. Now I can put up with the criticism of myself. But when you go wrong on the message, you will have your faith badly damaged. Okay? And Paul, in dealing with the false teachers, he did not want to let them go without dealing with them, even their personal attacks on him. So he had to deal with the personal attacks, and then he would have to deal with the message that was being attacked. Okay? So that's why when we come to chapter 11, verse 16, he says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool. So don't ever treat me as a fool. Okay? I'm no fool. Huh? But okay, if you want to, but you really want to, then treat me as a fool. Let me have the opportunity to boast like those false teachers. Now I'm being a fool boasting like them. Okay? So he's using sarcastic language to bring home a point. This is what we call holy sarcasm. It is like Elijah saying to the prophets of Baal in the days of Ahab, call upon your God, you see. Perhaps he's sleeping, perhaps he's traveling. Wake him up, you see. Now he was trying to bring home the point that your God, so-called, Baal, is not a true God. He cannot act, he cannot answer your prayers. So it's a waste of time and you are following something of your imagination. But if he were to speak plainly like that, the point may not have been carried across, would not have been carried across so powerfully. See, these people were so stubborn in their unbelief. They wanted to follow their imagined God. So now Elijah had to put those same things in sarcastic language. See, call louder. Maybe he's asleep. Or maybe he's traveling. You see, wake him up. You see. So in that way, they will be awakened to the realization, hey, you know, there's something here which we have to think about. Of course, others who don't think, they will get angry, see. But It was a spiritual battle at that time. So Elijah can't try to be polite. See, in the midst of a battle, you can't be polite. You really, if you are fighting, you have to fight. Either he dies or you die. And in this case, it was a spiritual battle between Elijah and the false prophets. So Elijah, therefore, had no reason to be polite on that occasion. So back to the Apostle Paul. Paul here is engaging in what is maybe called holy sarcasm in order to bring home the point forcefully that they really have been foolish. They thought that Paul was foolish. The false teachers have made it sound as though Paul was foolish, but Paul was in turn trying to show to them sarcastically that you are being foolish, being drawn away by false teaching, being influenced by people who did not have your welfare in mind. So Paul was trying to point that out. So in the process of writing to protest against the Corinthian Christians for having negative thoughts about himself when he was the spiritual father, when he was the one who planted the church in Corinth, see, Paul was protesting and trying to show how foolish it was for them and how dangerous it was for them to stray from the true faith to follow after false teaching. Okay? Then in this context, Paul used that expression, verse 19, "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise." So were they wise? They were foolish to follow after false teachers and to go away from the truth to follow false teaching. They were actually foolish, and they were thinking themselves so wise, and Paul was a fool, when in fact it was the other way around. Paul was the wise one, they were the fools. But since they thought themselves so wise, they wouldn't accept plain speaking like that. So Paul had to engage in holy sarcasm. "You are so wise, you are prepared to put up with fools." Okay? So what was Paul trying to say to them? You are not wise in putting up with fools, you see. Okay, you are being foolish to put up with people who are actually trying to destroy your faith. Now, that then is the background, the biblical background to the expression. So again, we take note that as originally found, it is put in a positive way. You put up with fools gladly, okay, when in fact you should not. But today it is used with the negative word there. Do not put up with fools gladly. So I do not put up with fools gladly. So when you say that, you're angry because you're not, your whoever is supposed to do something for you is not doing it well. Or you're warning somebody. Do not put up with fools gladly. You see? That means don't easily put up with fools. They will do you harm. You see? They will cause you a lot of damage. So don't tolerate them too much. So it's often used in that negative form as a warning or out of anger. So now, back to the passage which we have considered. What lessons may we draw out of this situation? Now, there are three things that we want to draw out. Often the number three, there's no magic about it. You can have four, you can have two. But the more points you have, the less you can say about each point, because time is limited, right? And often the scripture is so rich, there's so much to say. So as a general rule, three main points is quite sufficient for us, and it is quite sufficient for the hearers to absorb. So that's why often it is three main points. So the first main point is, it is easy to go astray from the true gospel. Now, what is the true gospel? As mentioned earlier, Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said he determined to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. So the gospel can be summarized under this expression, Christ and Him crucified. So we must know Jesus Christ, who He really is, and we must know what He has done to accomplish our salvation, namely by His death on the cross of Calvary. Now whoever preaches Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, without showing to us who He really is, namely that He is the eternal Son of God, and if they do not show that He has become man, truly man, but without sin, then they are failing to portray to you who Jesus Christ really is. It's so easy to portray a sentimental Jesus Christ who loved you and who come to save you from your sin. But who really is Jesus Christ? He's the eternal Son of God. He has come to make God known to us, and he reveals God's will to us. And he is the appointed Savior, prophesied in the Old Testament days. And now he has come. He is the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And we must know how he saved us. He saved by laying down his life as the perfect sacrifice in place of those who should be condemned by God. The word sacrifice is used not in the sense of doing you a favor, but the word sacrifice is used in the Old Testament sense of animals being offered up to God in place of the worshipper. So the worshipper knows that he's not good enough to meet God. So he brought an animal, say, God, you know, I deserve death, but let this animal die in my place. So the animal was slaughtered. The blood was spilled. This is to show I deserve death, but this animal now takes my place to receive the death that I deserved. And since the animal has taken my place, the punishment has been upon the animal, now I may be set free. I do not have to be punished. And that animal sacrifice pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice that God was going to prepare to save his people. And when the time came, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to become man, perfect man without sin, while remaining God. So Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And when he laid down his life to die on the cross, he was dying as a substitute, as that perfect sacrifice spoken of in the Old Testament days. That is why he is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You must understand how Jesus Christ saved sinners. It is by laying down his life as a sacrifice in the Old Testament sense of animals being sacrificed. He came to fulfill all the prophecies concerning the coming of the Savior. He is that perfect sacrifice. There is no one else, no others who can replace him. No others will be good enough. Only the Son of God who has become the Son of Man, the God-man who died on the cross, he alone can be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And Christ has done it. He has laid down his life. He was buried dead. And on the third day he rose again to show that God has accepted his sacrifice on behalf of his people. He ascended to heaven. We know that he will return to judge the world. And now the gospel of him, Christ, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, and what he has accomplished, namely his death on the cross to save sinners, is being proclaimed throughout the world. So be clear that for a person to be saved, for a person to be forgiven by God for his sins, he must come to this Jesus and no other. And he must come and base his acceptance by God on the death of Christ, without which you will never be accepted. So who is this Jesus, the Savior of the world who loves you, but who is never portrayed as the eternal Son of God and as the perfect man at the same time? And who is this Savior who has never been said to die on the cross as the substitute to save sinners? If you hear only of Jesus Christ as the Savior, Jesus loving sinners, Jesus somehow at the most being mentioned that he died on the cross, but he's never told you why he had to die on the cross, how his death on the cross saved sinners, then how are you to be a Christian? That's why I fear for many who have had a shallow message preached to you. You haven't actually understood the gospel. And so how can you possibly have been a true Christian? So it is important for us to awaken to the realization that the simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified has been perverted into a simple message of softening, soothing the conscience of people who do not know or who do not want to know. So let us return to the message of the Bible. It is this message that Paul preached. It is this message that Christ preached. It is this message which alone will save sinners. So as I speak, perhaps some of us here, your conscience is being pricked. You know all these years you have called yourself a Christian, but along the way you have never understood who Jesus Christ is and how he came to save sinners. So which Jesus are you believing in? Which gospel? So Paul is saying to these people, you see, so quickly you have strayed from the Jesus whom I preached to you and the way of salvation I preached to you, so quickly you have gone to another Jesus, another gospel. It shows that it is so easy for us to stray from the true gospel. And today we see the same thing happening. It happened in the time of Paul. It happens also today. In the days of Paul, people focus on oratory and philosophy and thereby obscure the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Today what we have is entertainment. Preachers preach to crack jokes. Music, high-powered music is played with all the synthesizers. Dancing is engaged in order to attract the youth, they claim. We must keep up with the times and be progressive, they claim. See? But what is the point of having a huge crowd present when God is not present in your midst? When it is just your feelings? When you are only being entertained and you go away feeling good, but you lose your soul? What is the point? So let us recover the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us cling on to the true gospel. Let us be clear that it is so easy for us to go astray from the true gospel. Then the second point is, it is easy to underappreciate preachers of the truth. Let us remember that true preachers are hard to come by these days. There are many sincere preachers. They are only sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. In the days of Jesus Christ was preaching the truth, but he was not valued by the people. And Christ had to rebuke the people and say, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and in his own country. So put another way, a prophet always has honor far away, in another place. He is not honored by his own family and by his own people. Okay? Now coming back to the Apostle Paul, he was the one who first came to preach. He was the spiritual father. He was the one who established the church. For 1.5 years he preached day in, day out. See? From house to house and publicly. We know that that was the pattern he followed, because he tells us so in Acts chapter 20 when he talked to the Ephesian elders. Wherever he went, he would preach the gospel. And when the church was founded, he would continue to establish the church in the whole counsel of God. So in the 1.5 years that he was in Corinth, we would expect that he had laid a strong foundation there. But the moment he left, false teachers came to undermine what he had done. Now the people ought to be thinking that in comparison to the Apostle Paul, these false teachers were finding easy praise. The church was already established and these people were entering in instead of going elsewhere to start from scratch and preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to face all the persecution and all the attacks of those who were opposed. They were not willing to go through all those. They came to this established church, claiming themselves to be Christians, claiming themselves to be teachers of the word, and claiming along the way, dropping names, hinting, claiming that they had the approval of the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. And then they wormed their way, they began to pervert the faith of the people, drawing away people to suit their own desires, with the result that many, many were led astray. Now what happened to the Apostle Paul? See? Those who have heard and followed the false teachers began to pass on at the Apostle Paul. Yeah, you know, when he was here, he was not a good preacher at all. You see? Oh, he writes strongly his letters, you know, making us frightened, threatening us. But when he is here, he's so weak, you see? So this sort of comments were being passed about the Apostle Paul. See? And here was a true preacher of the gospel. Paul was a true preacher in contrast to these false apostles who had wormed their way into the church in Jerusalem, in Corinth. And we see the same pattern repeats itself. Just as Jesus Christ was rejected by the majority in his days, they appeared popular. He appeared popular at first with thousands upon thousands following him. But when he began to talk about his death on the cross of Calvary, people found that too hard to swallow. Many turned away from him. So today when we preach repentance, today when we preach sin, today when we preach Jesus Christ dying on the cross, see, people found that out of date, people found that narrow, people found that not acceptable. Okay? So always understand this. Not only it is easy for us to go astray from the gospel, it is also easy for us to underappreciate a preacher of the truth. So let us beware, lest we easily follow the crowd, follow the one that most people follow. And let us remember, the truth is never with the majority. If the truth were with the majority, then you discover that there are other religions which have more followers. Then they must be true. See? Then why must it apply to the Christian faith? And when we come to the Christian faith, remember this. The constant teaching of the Bible is that truth is hard to be accepted. See, the Lord Jesus Christ himself has told us that broad is the way that leads to destruction. See? And narrow and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. Few are found on this narrow and difficult way. Many are found on the broad road that leads to destruction. Now we have heard this time and again, but do we believe it? Do we understand the simple implication there? That we ourselves can easily be on the broad road that leads to destruction. So let us not look upon the many as the ones who are right. It is not in numbers. Truth is never found in numbers. We must always understand that when the truth is preached, people will find it hard to accept. So it is easy for us, therefore, to underappreciate those who are actually preaching the truth. Then the third truth that we want to draw out, the third point we want to draw out from this passage is it is easy to remain stubbornly in error. The Corinthian Christians have received the first epistle from Paul. If you study through 1 Corinthians, you discover, oh dear, what sort of church is this? How far has it gone astray? There were the problem of sectarianism. Some say that, oh, I belong to Paul. Some say, I belong to Apollos. And some belong, I belong to Jesus Christ. I belong to no other man. You see, then there were those who were arguing about taking a brother to court. Then there was a problem of people who live in sin. And, oh, people were just laughing away, thinking nothing of it. Then there was the problem of food offered to idols. Should we eat or should we not? And there were so many countless other problems. You go through the book of Corinthians, the first Corinthians, you discover, oh dear, the church is so full of problems. And Paul had to deal with them one at a time. And that was in first Corinthians. Some time had lapsed, and then Paul had to write this second epistle to the Corinthians. And here you see Paul still had to defend himself. He still had to persuade the Corinthian Christians. He still had to, as it were, plead with them, you see. Can you not see how foolish it is to be led astray, to follow after falsehood? How unreasonable you have been, you see. Paul had to open up his heart and persuade the Corinthian Christians. And that is the point that we are trying to make. The Corinthian Christians needed so much persuasion, so much strong arguments. And Paul had to really give of himself emotionally. Think of the things that he had to go through. And these Corinthian Christians did not seem to be persuaded. Paul had to argue, you see, like a fool. He himself said, I have to argue like a fool, you see, in order to try and persuade you, to make you see And we learn from this how stubborn we can be once we go astray. And why is that so? We try to analyze the situation. There are many reasons. See? One basic reason is the fact that we are still in our sin. We have been saved from sin. We are saved if we have repented and we are trusting in Christ for salvation. But remaining sin is in us. And that inclines us more in the direction of sin. It is easier for us. If you are not careful, if you are not led by the Spirit, if you do not want to obey God's word, let yourself go. Which direction will you turn? Certainly you will be turning into the direction of darkness, of error, of falsehood. Because we are made like that, we are born like that, we have a sinful nature. And when we come to trust in Christ, we are beginning to be transformed, the Spirit begins to take over. But if you do not yield to the leading of the Spirit, if you do not choose to obey God's word, what happens? Remaining sin in you just turn you in the direction that it wants to go. It wants you to go. And you will be in the direction of sin. So that is one reason. Remaining sin in us. See? Another reason is pride. When you have expressed yourself in your loyalty to a certain wrong doctrine, somebody comes along and says, hey, you're wrong there. I can show you from the scriptures. This is where you're wrong, that is where you're wrong, and that is where you're wrong. Oh, get yourself worked up. You want to defend yourself, see, against the truth of Scripture. See, pride. Pride prevents us from acknowledging, oh, I have been wrong. You see? Thank you for pointing this out. Now I want to repent. I want to really make up for the wrong that I have been in and the damage that I've caused. I want to come back to what is true. See, we must learn to be humble. We must learn that life is a long process of confessing our wrongs and putting things right and coming to the truth. See, otherwise we will not progress spiritually. Eh? So that is one reason. And sometimes it is because the cost is too high for us. Oh, family members, all my members, my family are in that church. We have grown up there. I have many friends there. Despite the fact that you are being led astray, despite the fact that you are not given right teaching, but it is so difficult for us to change, to come to the truth. It is easy to go astray to falsehood. It is difficult for us to come out of falsehood to the truth. See? So that is the third thing that we must remember. It is easy to remain stubbornly in error. The thing to do is to humble ourselves, just like when we were first converted. If ever you were genuinely converted, if you are converted, you know. You confess your sin before God. See, you do not want to argue against God. You are prepared to accept whatever punishment God wants to give on you, because you know you deserve it. You just let yourself be in the mercy of God, asking God to forgive you, to save you, because you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone. You see? You had such a sweet, submissive spirit when you were first converted. You were so teachable. Your hearts were so tender in those days, ready to absorb the truth. Now what happened to you along the way? Along the way you have become too smart in your own eyes. Along the way you have been led astray. And when the truth is pointed out to you and you are shown to be in error, you see, you have such great difficulty to come back to the truth. We need to humble ourselves before God so that we will continue to progress spiritually. So based on this passage, do not suffer fools gladly. We come to draw these three important lessons. It is easy to go astray from the true gospel. It is easy to underappreciate preachers of the truth. And it is easy to remain stubbornly in error. Now, what is the fuss all about? See? Why make a big deal about this matter? See? We must understand what is at stake. Truth does matter. When you are wrong on one point of the truth, it will affect the next point, and the next point, and the next point. It is like the thin end of the wedge, and it is like a chain of pearls. So we begin with a chain of pearls. See? Now let us say you move into a new house, you're cleaning, and then you say, hey, under the carpet, what appears to be a pearl? And you pull it out, hey, another one comes out, hey, another one, and soon you have a whole length of pearl. It began with one. As you pull, another one came along, another, another, because the pearls are connected together. The truths of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible are like the pearls. They are connected one to another. You cannot be wrong on one without affecting all the others. You can't say it is a small matter. Sooner or later, it will affect the rest. That is why it is important to get things right. Then we come to the thin end of the wedge. You see now that when the thief wants to come into your door, he knows that you shut the door so strongly, so carefully every night. You see? So one night, you see, before you can shut the door properly, he comes and put an axe hit in between. In between. So you see him pushing, you see? And soon you discover the gap gets bigger and bigger. The reason is because the axe head is thin one end and it is thick the other. So the deeper it goes, the bigger would be the gap. And soon the door just springs open. Okay? And you allow a little error to come in. It gets deeper into your life. It affects more your life. And it is easier for more error to come in. And very soon, more and more, and soon, you're gone. You're sold away to error. So don't say that we are making a big fuss out of nothing. We really have to examine our Christian life. We really have to examine our walk before God. Are we serious about being a Christian? Are we serious about living for our God? Now we must come back to the old-fashioned Christianity, in which we begin with true repentance before God, in which we trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, in which we give all the glory to God for our salvation, in which we trust in His Word by the guidance of the Spirit all through our lives. That is old-fashioned Christianity, but that is true Christianity. Let me invite you to come to live that type of Christianity. Narrow and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. And let me also issue an invitation to those who are seeking to know God, seeking to know the true gospel, seeking to know how to be a true Christian. Just repent of your sins. Come to Jesus Christ as you are, without trying to be better. But come as you are to trust in Christ who has done everything needful to save sinners by His death on the cross. Come and begin at the foot of the cross. And then you will be guided one step at a time as you progress on in your new life in Jesus Christ. We turn to a closing hymn, hymn number 148. Hymn 148. When